Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, to the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast that you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, do you feel under-resourced or unable to reach the lost? Both personally, you feel it, but you may feel it for us as a church as well. If you do, you're in good company. The work in front of us seems like an endless hole. No matter how well staffed the church is, how well resourced, the challenges in our culture seem to be immense. Our culture means that they don't really listen to us, that they view us as irrelevant. They're sometimes legal obstacles, or they're just plain distracted. Mission agencies, obviously Stefan's involved in one, I'm involved in one vaguely, and they're often tight and stretched. And the churches that we view as well-resourced, because we compare ourselves always, churches we think are well-resourced, are not well-resourced compared to the task in hand. And also an observation from Tim Stanley in an article in The Telegraph was that evangelism is a game that Christians play among themselves. So Christians are very good at getting people to come to their church from other churches, not so good at getting people cold from the street. So we may feel a challenge there, may feel weak. When we then step back and look at the global picture, imagine being in a persecuted church. How feeble they must feel. Now, they don't have competition from other churches, because people don't look at two churches and then say, do you know, I think I might go to the church across the other side of the minefield because they've got better music. But they have all the problems that we have, and some of their own. So if you're feeling, you and broadly us, CPC and beyond, as you look at the church, are too weak for the task, then this letter to the Philippians is an encouragement to us. As you go across all seven letters in Revelation 2 to 3, the consistent, lots of ideas there, but the consistent idea, the thing that keeps coming up, is that of witness. So far, the kind of witnesses we've seen is good, bad, and compromised. And Jesus addresses each of them as he speaks to each church in turn. It talks about him walking amongst the churches, and he addresses them. To each of them, he gives them a comfort or an encouragement or a challenge. Now, this church, the Church of Philadelphia, their witness is weak through no fault of their own. And each letter follows a pattern. There's a couple of exceptions I'll mention in a second, but this pattern, it says, from Jesus, and you get a description of Jesus from a bit of the description we've already had in chapter 1. When we thought of that, we saw that although it uses this odd imagery, it's just Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus of the Gospels. So from Jesus to the angel of the church, wherever he's speaking to, then is something that he commends, then something that he has against them, and then he makes a challenge and a promise, and each closes with, let him who has an ear hear. And for that reason, it's very nice for preachers, because it's nicely packaged into sections for us. You don't have to work so hard. And if it's nice for us, then it's normally nice for you to listen as well. But here, like Smyrna, he has nothing negative to say. But he expands on what he says to the other churches. There's a bit more here. So I'm not going to quite follow the outline, as I normally have done, not quite. But look at the themes. There's some interlocking themes. And he, in this letter, he draws very heavily on the book of Isaiah. So we look at these issues and themes as they come through the passage. And you could sort of map it out like this: as a problem, a solution, and a reward. So the problem comes in the second half of verse 8. I know that you have but little power. They are weak, and they have, as they feel it, little power. Why? Well, verse 9 says, again, we've had this phrase, the synagogue of Satan. They live where there's this synagogue of Satan again. And that is, he explains who they are, those who say they are Jews, but are not. Now, we can expand a bit more about their situation. There was a big synagogue in Philadelphia, and the church would have been mostly Gentile, but there would have been some Jews amongst them, and they would have all been excommunicated from the synagogue. The town is quite interesting. It's on a fault line, so all these letters would have been in towns that would have known what an earthquake is, but this one in particular, they'd had some major earthquakes. There was a significant one just before Revelation is written, but there was one much earlier, a few decades earlier, so people wouldn't necessarily be alive from it, but they still remember it. They're still talking about that earthquake. And in fact, the town had two names, Philadelphia, but also it had a name, New Caesarea, but that name didn't stick. And it's named New Caesarea because Caesar had helped them so much in rebuilding. So they owed a lot to Caesar. But Philadelphia was also known for its vineyards and its wine, and that's where it built some of its wealth on. But they'd been told from central government to change the use of the vineyards to grow wheat because of the shortages that they had at the time. So the city had become from a very wealthy winemaking city to a less wealthy city. So the church, like the city, feels weak. The Christians are among pagans. There's a strong, active pagan temples. That's the cultural norm. And then there's this aggressive, large synagogue, slightly bucking the trend, but again, not in favor of the church. And notice how that impacts on them. So they're saying, we, the Jews, we're the real deal. You're not. We're in. You're out. An observation I've heard made a number of times, I may have made it here, is often the church's biggest obstacle is the official church. The worst persecutors of the church has been the official church. If they get faced that with that physical danger, the question you get then is it true, as people persecute you in subtle ways and less subtle ways? And also this theme of witness. Jesus commends them not to give up, and that they haven't given up yet. And yet they're thinking and they're feeling their faithfulness is making no inroads. They're being faithful, but they're not seeing impact around them. They must be thinking, is it just that it's not true? Is it just not working? And it looks like the answer to one or both of those questions is no, it's not true, or no, it's not working. So Jews are not interested because they found their answer, so they think. And the pagans are not interested because they don't want to be a harassed minority. Who does? How can the church bear witness? And we may sympathize with that as we find it, oh, we're being faithful, but we're not making inroads. How does the church bear witness? Well, the solution is provided by Jesus. Literally, he is the solution. There are three things he brings. He's the key that opens the door. He brings an ironic twist to their situation, and he comes to keep and protect. So the first thing is that he's the key that opens. The letter starts with, these are the words of, and normally we get a description of Jesus from chapter 1. And we thought before about how this the descriptions are this sort of odd picture language, but when we analyze it, not very much. We see it's just the Jesus of the Gospels. But he doesn't do that here. He gives us different words, a different kind of language. And this is the language of Isaiah, the Holy One and the True One. And this is picked up later in the book of Revelation, the Holy One and the True One. And both, as it comes up later in Revelation and as it's used in Isaiah, these are words about God. God is the Holy One and the True One. So the Christ who speaks is very God himself. And you get that quite a lot in the book of Revelation. We have terms that are very obviously being used of Jesus and then very obviously being used of God, and they're just used interchangeably. And he says here that he is the key of David. And then in verse 8, behold, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. This idea comes from Isaiah 22. Eliakim is given the key to the house of David. Jesus is the key to the temple where God is. More than that, he opens and he closes. What he opens, nobody else can close. Conversely, what he shuts, no one else can open. So what can these pagans and Jews do? The Jews are declaring who is and who is not God's people. And Jesus says, I am the key. I open the door. If Jesus opens the door to the Philippian church, if he opens the door for that church, nobody can shut that church. No one can shut that door. Equally, if Jesus chooses to shut the door on someone, there's nothing they can do to open it. It doesn't matter about their background. The door doesn't open because of who their mum and dad is, or anything like that, or their ethnicity. Also, their weak mission that they feel is making no inroads. But Jesus says, I open a door for you. It's Jesus who opens doors and shuts them. And this is used a few times in the New Testament to talk about mission opportunities. It is Jesus who opens the door. So their situation looks hopeless, but Jesus can open the door. And that's great when they feel that there's no chance of impacting on their community or their society. Jesus is the one who opens and closes doors. It's not our brilliance that opens and closes doors. That's why we pray that he will open the door. Then there's this ironic twist in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, who are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Again, this is coming from Isaiah. In Isaiah, he goes on to talk about in the temple, the Jews, all God's people, will be there, be restored, and they will be worshipping God. But Gentiles from all nations are also going to come and join with the Jews in worshipping God in his temple. They will say that the Lord, not their foreign gods, but the Lord is God. And they will bow down and they will worship there in the temple. And that's what's happening here, but slightly differently. Do you notice how? The Jews will bow down acknowledging that Jesus loved his, mostly Gentile, church. There's this great ironic twist. So those who exclude because they think that their ethnicity makes them belong will see that it's been the church that God's been building all along. So the Jews too come to worship. They too are invited to come. So in Romans 9, for example, this God's mission strategy, that the promise to Israel is that through them the world will come to worship God. Jews on the whole reject. But as the Gentiles come to Christ, God uses that to provoke the Jews to jealousy, who will in turn then as well come and join with us in worshipping God. And they will state, Jesus loved his church. And that means we know the outcome. So when we think about mission things not working, we know on the last day, people of all religions will say, Jesus loved his church. Now our prayer and our effort is that those people will say that before the last day, so that they will meet him as his people and not as people of another religion and strangers to him. And then Jesus comes to keep and protect. He's coming to keep them from trial, verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world and try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The letters often talk about Jesus, the letters in Revelation often talk about Jesus coming. That's not the same as later in the book where it talks about him returning. So already we see that he walks among the lampstands, he walks among the church, and he comes to his church. Normally, he comes in judgment, but here he comes in protection. There's a reference, the reference here is to their near future, which is to us our past. A time of great difficulty, of political upheaval, of church persecution, and Jesus will protect the Philadelphian church. He will keep you from, he says, which could mean keep you through or keep you out of. Why? Because he says, you've kept my word. Notice end of verse 11, let no one seize your crown. They already have their crown. They don't feel like they're victors, they don't feel strong, but they already have their crown. And their job now is, don't give it up. So Jesus opens the door. There's this ironic twist of how all people will bow in front of the church, including the Jews will come instead of people coming to them. There are amongst them who are going to come to the church and come to the Lord Jesus. And we're not in as weak a situation as Philadelphia, but doesn't that encourage you? Because if you think of things that sometimes happen, I'm very encouraged. Yesterday there was an Advent event and some people came and that was encouraging, and we'll pray that that continues, that there's some kind of development from that. But this week I've postponed Christianity Explored. Sometimes there's a poor turnout to something, or no one turns up to something we try and do. Our children and teens work is big enough that we need to do something, but small enough that it's sometimes hard to get momentum. Our culture, we've already mentioned, is set against us. But we come to these verses and we see Jesus opens doors. I read something this week that's in some ways the most obvious thing in the world to say, but it really struck me in between the eyes. And I said it to Glad, and she said, oh, I'm always telling you that. But it took someone else to tell me that Jesus has given us all the resources that we need for what he asks of us. He's given us all the resources that we need. He hasn't given us all the resources for things we want to do or think we might like to do, but he's given us what we need, what he wants us to get on with for now. Jesus opens the door. He opens the door to us into his temple, his eternal presence, and he opens the door for us to witness so that we usher other people through that door. On the last day, we'll realize that all our witness was worth it. As we see people that we knew, we've come across or met at some point, worshipping him, or at least acknowledging that he loves his church. And that, through all the difficulty, he has kept us. He's opened the door for us. And the last part of it is this reward in verses 12 to 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's this normal pattern at the end of these letters of a warning or a threat and a promise and a reward. And here we just get the promise and reward. But notice it is conditional. So it is implied then, don't miss out on this. And the condition is the one who conquers. Now we've seen what Jesus means, and the conquering through Revelation is hold on to my word, which he's already said. Hold on to my word. Don't give in. If you do, you miss out on these rewards. You'll miss out on the crown that you're already wearing. And there's a tension here that we thought about a little bit last week in the morning of God's work and our action. It is God who keeps, but he keeps through means that we need to use, something for us to do or believe. So if the Philadelphian church keeps going, there are three promises here. That there'll be a pillar, they take the name of God, and the name of the city. All relate to their situation. The pillar in the temple. Now remember their situation. They are weak, they are small, they're under pressure. They've been excluded by the Jews, who are claiming they're the real deal. The Philadelphians are not, the Philadelphian church is not. In fact, they are the pillar of the temple. Not only are they allowed to go in the temple, that would have been unrealistic for a Jew in Philadelphia, but the Philadelphian Christians are the temple. They're not just the temple, they are the very pillar of the temple. They're not weak, they are the pillar of it. You don't make a weak thing into a pillar of a structure. And also, remember, they're on a fault line. They're experiencing regular quakes, and that massive quake several decades earlier that are still being talked about. They feel, as a church, weak and vulnerable. Their city is literally shaky. And Jesus says, you will be a pillar of the temple. God's presence in them. They are stable and they're secure. They're unmovable. The name of God. This is a reference to being a priest. It said, when it talks about the priests in the Old Testament, that they have God's name on them. They wear God's name on their head. Again, there's a contrast to those saying, we're the real deal, who are you? Well, according to Jesus, we're priests in his temple. We have a priest as a special role as representing God to the world. Remember, the theme is witness. So despite their suffering, despite their weakness, despite in their own minds that they're having no inroads, no impact at all, in fact, through their sufferings and through their weakness, they are bearing witness to the world. And the last promise is the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, at the very end of the book, God renews all things, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem comes from heaven to earth, where God's people live with him for eternity. And those wonderful descriptions it has about what it's like in there, of God's people being in his presence. Again, remember their history. Philadelphia has been renamed New Caesarea because of their gratitude to Caesar, because he'd helped them so much. They felt they owed allegiance to him and belonged to him. But the name New Caesarea never stuck. For the Philadelphia church, they take the name of another city, the New Jerusalem, and this name will stick. It will stick for eternity. The name associated with the generous king, the eternal king, who they will owe allegiance to and live with forever. The one who won't impoverish them by making them do different things. So the pillar, the name of God, the name of the city. The rewards are pillar, stability and permanence, name of God, access, privilege, witness, name of the city, eternal dwelling. Now remember, these are conditional, and yet mysteriously at the same time they're guaranteed. So the message to them is clear. Despite all the hardships and all the difficulties, endure. They felt at their most vulnerable in a society that wasn't as stable as some of the other ones around them to start with, and very similar to many churches around the world. They're in a weak situation, and Jesus says, endure. Now, our own situation is far, far easier. We don't have the kind of problems that they had. That's not to say that it won't get harder, and it's not to say that the challenges that we do have aren't real. But it does give us a framework then, doesn't it, that when it all seems so hard, what we do. You see, it's worth evaluating what we do. It's worth looking at something like yesterday and going, oh, that went well. Why did it go well? What did we do right? And sort of learning that way. And when things didn't go well, it's worth saying, well, perhaps it wasn't the right time of the year to do that, or whatever it is. It's worth evaluating why things go as they do. But strictly speaking, God's in charge. And the end point is secure. Now think about that. Strictly speaking, there's no failure. There are lessons that we learn, but there's no failure because he knows how it's all going to end, and it will end the way he wanted. And the message from this letter to us is the same. Endure, conquer, let no one take your crown. It's yours now. You have that status. Christ walks among his churches. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows the difficulties that we face. Endure. He has opened the door. He's opened the door for you, that you may enter eternal life. He's opened the door for mission, enduring mission, because although we feel weak, Jesus has opened the door there. And all will bow on the last day, either as a result of the witness of Christ's weak church, or in regretful confession, and see Christ loved his church, but they missed out. So endure, because no matter how bad it gets, how weak and shaky the church looks, Christ is coming and he will keep us. And endure for his rewards, stability, permanence, access now and eternal life to come. Keep the witness. Keep going as a Christian. Keep going as a church. If you have ears, hear what he says to his churches. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us, that you have shown us that great love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to claim those promises as our own, that we would retain our crown, that we would claim the rewards of stability, permanence, access, and eternal life, that you would keep us witnessing to you, that you would keep us as your church, and that your Spirit would open our ears to hear your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.